And now your speaker,
Alan Adams.
Atheism, unpleasant topic. I come back to that verse in Ephesians 2, that sordid and dark description of the Gentile world. Of course, there's a beauty. There's some light at the end of that tunnel. That's what Paul said, such were some of you. You were that way. This is what you were. You walked in darkness and according to the prince of the powers of the air. But thanks be to God. By the grace of God, they had come to know Jesus and had come to His blood. Their sins had been forgiven. But nonetheless, in that section of Scripture, he characterizes the Gentile world as being without hope and without God. Me atheoi is the way the Greeks say it. No God. You lived in the world of no God. And that's where we get our English word atheism. We just kind of spell it using English letters right out of Greek. A-T-H-E-I-S-T. Atheos. Atheist. A person who either philosophically denies that God can exist. And we talked about that. The philosophical atheists. They control the world of academia, and in many instances, they control the bureaucracies that pass laws and have so much influence in our society. They are steeped in the idea that the Christian concept of theism, an infinite God, infinite in all of His attributes, they say that's impossible. You can't look at the world, look at all the evil in the world, and conclude or still believe rationally that there is an infinitely knowing and powerful and benevolent and present God. And of course, as we pointed out, the very articulation of their case is the death of it. Evil. Evil in the world. Are you talking about what you personally don't like? Or do you mean real evil? Now, when you and I say there's evil in this world, we mean real evil. It exists in this world. This world is governed from one perspective. The secessionary kingdom, if you will, that is governed by Satan. It's a place of darkness. He is the prince of the powers of the air. And he has his minions who follow him. And it is, so, yeah, there's evil in this world. But that evil is a consequence of human beings made in the image of God choosing to do other than what God said to do. That's what sin is. And when human beings sin, consequences flow from that that affect other people, and then as society grows, then and you have free will agents, if you will, making a transgressing divine will, then you create an environment that is full of consequences, and evil just grows exponentially. And that's why the Apostle John says, look, God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But we also talked about classifying some as emotional atheists. They don't go to the trouble to try to rationalize their belief or their basically the way they live. That is, without God in the world, they don't like God. They hate God. And not that they hate God personally. They hate the idea that God, that there is a transcendent God, and that you and I are amenable to what He says, His law. Because the reality is, in the cool dawn of the morning, every human being, at least those whose consciences have not been seared, they reflect on their lives and they know they're not what they ought to be. Like Paul, even the Gentile world. That Romans chapter 1, that last verse, I think verse 32, the apostle says, who knowing the judgment of God today that practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. There's a sense in which we cannot escape our moral selves. And then there are practical atheists. And that can even include, reach out and include Christians in it. People who just, no, they sing Amazing Grace and they're, no, they, and in some level, in their own way, they believe in Jesus, but they just won't obey. They live their lives as though there were no God and as though there were ultimately no consequences for the choices they make in life. Well, we've talked about that. We've talked about the contradiction of atheism this morning. We've talked about the creator of atheism. And we put that in quotes, evolution. Atheism We're here. Humanity exists. Either we got here as a result of creation, or we simply are the product of natural forces acting on the natural world, and that is loosely called evolution. That's atheism's God. And we've seen why that's impossible in the nature of the case. But this evening, let's end on a good. How do you cure this? Now, I'm going to suggest the way we cure it is to go to divinity school. Now, that'll prick your ears up. I remember a friend of mine, a preacher friend. He was in the presence of a gentleman one time who explained that he had successfully achieved what he called a Master's of Divinity degree. And so my friend being the funny person he is, says, "Oh, what, did you become an expert candy maker?" You know, referring to that white fluffy candy we like to eat around Christmas, the holiday times, you know, divinity. And the other gentleman didn't see any humor in that, but I thought it was kind of funny myself. Now, but when we talk about divinity school, we have something particularly in mind. Divinity, some people, dictionaries would call that the study of religion or theology, and so you have people who are even doctors of divinity. And we're not certainly talking about that per se. We speak of the divinity of Christ, and by that we mean that Jesus of Nazareth, that man approved of God, as Peter says, that was God in the flesh. God became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 40, great is the mystery of godliness, the Apostle Paul said. God who came in the flesh. And the Apostle John says, look, anybody who denies that the Christ came in the flesh is antichrist. I mean, so that's a fundamental concept. Hard for us to grasp God, the infinite God, taking on flesh. But that is indeed precisely what happened. He lived among us. He showed us how to live. And as human perfection, He was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. That's the old story. That's the nuts and bolts of it. The story we've got to tell and retell. And then, of course, if you look in the dictionary, divinity is also a fluffy, creamy candy made with stiffly beaten egg whites. We're not talking about that. The word divinity, theos. Now, theos and theos, I mean, they're cousins, the words, but theos is the word that's like in Acts 17, verse 29, the Apostle Paul in that sermon to idol worshipers. The Lord that made heaven and earth, He's not served by men's hands. He doesn't live in temples made with men's hands. He gave to men all life, breath, and all things. He of one blood made all the nations to dwell on the face of the earth. He did that so that we might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from each one of us. And that being the case, the apostle goes on to say that we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to stone and the art and device, graven art and device of men. The Godhead is the word used. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The apostles there, by the Spirit, says that since the creation of the world, that we can see the invisible things of God through the things that are made, perceiving His everlasting power and divinity. Everlasting power and divinity, the old American Standard Version says. The King James says, everlasting power, Godhead. That's that word, theos. That's the word, divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There the Apostle Peter says that we see that God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that's through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these we may become partakers. Now, this one, underline it in your Bible. Of all the prerogatives and privileges of being a child of God, that through the exceeding precious and great promises of God, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's what I mean by the word divinity here. We're talking about the divine nature. Infinite in all of His attributes, infinitely holy, infinitely merciful, infinitely loving, infinite in His knowledge and power, and infinite in His presence. That's the God whom we seek and the God whom we worship. And there the Apostle Peter says that Christians can become partakers of the divine nature. We just need to go to divinity school. I'm not talking about some university created by human beings, most of which passes for education being absolutely meaningless, but I'm talking about learning about the divine nature. We need to go to divinity school, and God has indeed given us one. What was it Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 1 in that great prayer? His desire, he said, was that the Father glorify the Son and the Son glorify Thee. And he says in verse 2 that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He should give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they should know Him. How simple it is to say that. This is eternal life. I mean, this is the essence of it, that they should know Him. Him, and the antecedent Him being God, the Father who sent the Son, the divine nature about which we speak. That is life eternal. And so that takes us to the Psalm Garland has read for us this evening, Psalm 19. You know, the first part of verse 1 says, at least in the inscription, that this was a psalm sent to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. Wouldn't you love to have heard of the musical rendition of that? But better yet are the lyrics and the meaning and the concepts that are set forth in this great psalm. This psalm, among other things, reminds us that God talks to us in many ways. Job was so frustrated. Time and again, he said, God's painted a bullseye on me and He won't talk to me. God has got it out for me and He won't tell me why. And then so you have Job making speeches and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar making speeches, and you go through these cycle of speeches. And finally, when they all finish, then there's some gentleman named Elihu who steps up and he says, I'm about to pop a cork. I've got to speak here. And then in Job chapter 33, I love verse 13 and 14. Elihu says to Job, why do you strive against him being God, for that he giveth not account of any of his matters? Why are you complaining or fussing that God won't explain himself to you? That's what that means in plain simple English. And then Elihu says something interesting. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, though man regardeth it not. God talks to man in so many ways. He speaks to us through His physical creation, the heavens, what's that word? Declare the glory of God and the firmament, His handiwork. God speaks to us through His physical creation. God speaks to us through our own inherent nature, being made in His image, being creatures who possess conscience. We talked about the passage this morning in Romans 2 where in our choices and the decisions we make in life, our consciences bear witnesses therewith, and our thoughts one with another accuse and or else excuse us. God speaks to us through our consciences. God speaks to us through His Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All that has been made was made by Him. Nothing that was made was not made without Him. And you keep reading in that chapter, and we're told that the Word became flesh. God spoke to us. He has spoken unto us. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, sundry times and divers manners He spoke unto the fathers and the prophets. At the end of these days, He has spoken unto us in His Son. God speaks to us through the Word. That's the basis of our doctrine, the basis of our obedience. But God speaks to man. God teaches man. Hey, if we would simply think of existence, human existence, as this massive university, this divinity school with various departments, and that's basically what we're going to find in Psalm number 19. God, David, I think of David was the ideal man for the Spirit to choose. David was a prophet. The Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. But David was a shepherd when we first meet him. He was outdoors. He saw the stars. He lived under the sun. He saw the powers and the beauties and the grandeurs of nature. David often reflected upon human nature too. David, some of the saddest cries, after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And David reflects and he says, I look at my life and it's like from the time I was born, just from first to last, top to bottom, that I was born, that I am a sinner, that I am corrupt and depraved. But David reflects upon the great mercies of God and how God loves us and how men are so frail. David also he knew so much about God's law. He spoke often about the statutes and the judgments and the testimonies of God. He revered them. He understood that that's the only thing that you and I ultimately can found our lives up on. David was the perfect man for whom the Spirit chose. David read the world book, he read the word book, and he read the book of human nature. And he sets that for us here in the great Psalm number 19. And I'm suggesting to you this evening that as we think of going to divinity school, I'm talking about the one established by God Almighty. I'm not talking about the one that has some sort of recognition from some human or so. I'm talking about divinity school, where you and I can go and we can come, as Jesus said, this is life eternal, to know Him, to know God. That is the essence of it, and we have to go to school to do that. This divinity school is made up of three departments, according to the Psalm, I believe. There's a department of cosmology, and I'm using that in the sense of the cosmos, the universe. And David has much to say about that. You know, he lived out, a shepherd who lived outside. He lived in it. It was above him, around him, all. He knew about nature and the power of nature. He knew about the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. David knew. David had gone to the taken courses in the Department of Cosmology. I didn't say cosmetology, I said cosmology here. The Department of Cosmology that God has created in this school of divinity. David also said he went to the Department of Law too. If you're going to go to divinity school, you're going to know something about divine law. And then David also went to the department, I'll just call it anthropology, human nature, what we're thinking of there, the study of man. Those are the three departments that comprise the school of divinity, and that would be the cure. Part of me thinks, well, boy, if I could be the king of the world, I'd make everybody go to this school, and maybe we would have fewer foolish people, destructive people in this world than we have. But of course, God offers us this place of higher learning, but He also expects us to make the choice to attend and to learn. And so the psalm starts out. Cause and effect. A person who lives in this world you cannot escape. Every effect has a cause. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, we know that every house is built by somebody. You know, I don't have to reflect on that a whole lot. You know, we know that every house was built by somebody, and we also know that He who built everything is God. Yeah, I can see that. I can understand cause and effect. I can understand that. The cosmos, the universe, of which you and I are infinitesimal specks, and yet we are conscious of ourselves and everything outside of it. We reflect on it. And we say, something caused this. It didn't happen. Cause and effect. And so you start out right there in Psalm number 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what he's talking about, cause and effect here. The heavens, the nature of the atmosphere, the mixture of gases, God peppered Job with a bunch of questions in the tail end of the book. He said, can you explain? He said, you can't tell me how long a mama goat gestates. You can't tell me where she drops her calf. You can't explain how tons and tons of water ascend into the atmosphere and they float until they get heavy and God rains them back down on the planet. You can't explain that, but naturally you know how I should have made the world. It's cause and effect. And thinking, people who think, who observe, understand that and see that. But secondly, there's the idea of in books they use the word teleology. Well, that's just transliterated from a Greek word. It just means purpose and design. You can see purpose and design. The firmament shows His handiwork. Handiwork. Oh, you've seen fine work, a piece of furniture. You've seen works of construction, works of art. I love gizmos. I don't understand all I wish I did about gizmos, but you know that somebody made that thing. Somebody made that, and I didn't see them make it. I can understand that. If I can understand that about a gadget, what if I could extract the human eye and reflect on the design, all that is involved in me looking at something and the process by which an image is translated into data, and that makes its way to my brain and then right back again to my eye, and I recognize, oh, what I'm looking at is my wife, or what I'm looking at is some other person I know. It's purpose and design in this world, and a person who goes to divinity school and attends the Department of Cosmology, he will see purpose and design in this world. The firmament shows the handiwork of God. But David also suggests that this divinity school it's an ongoing education. I said it many times. I used to be teaching preacher students. I said, look, you know, we're studying the Master. We're learning about God. We're studying the Word. We're always students and never, ever, ever the Master. Heaven help the person who thinks he has mastered God or mastered the divine nature. It's an ongoing education every day of our life. Isn't that the point of verse 2? Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The teachers never go home in God's divinity school, and the Department of Cosmology is 24/7. All day, all night, day unto day, utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20 when he says that men are without excuse because since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. No degrees in this school. We're always learning, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you're going to go to this school, you have to be a person of observation and perception. Being a teacher for many, many years, something that has just frustrates me to no end is when you deal with people who seem to have no curiosity about anything. Aren't you just curious as to why that's that way? Aren't you curious about how that works? Don't you want to know more about yourself and things outside of you? And some people are just like, no, not really. And it's frustrating. Observation and perception. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. So God's not going to get a big megaphone and yell in your ear. He's not going to put it up on a big billboard. David says there's no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. You have to desire to see it, to perceive. Again, back to Paul in Romans 1. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived. A thoughtful, perceptive person who goes... David was the perfect author for the Psalm, wasn't he? He lived out there. He saw it day in and day night and day out. This knowledge, this teaching... In the Department of Cosmology, it's universal. That's the beauty of it. You don't have to travel from where you grew up or drive a whole bunch of miles to go to college here or there. Wherever you are. Look at it in verse 4. Their line. Now here, the line here is the line. Remember, it started out talking about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His head. Their line is gone out through all the earth. You know, you can go anywhere on this planet. We lived in the Eastern Hemisphere for a long time, and the sky meets the earth everywhere you go. There's a line there. Zoop. And it's there, the horizon. I used to love to try to tease with people when we'd come back over here and I'd say, yeah, you know, it took a while to get used to it over in China. You know, the sun rises in the the sun rises in the west over there and sets in the east. And for about 2 seconds, you know, some people buy into that. Not, doesn't matter where you are, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's the way their line is going throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You can learn God, His heavens will declare His glory and His firmament, His handiwork, and you can sit right at home and listen and be taught if you are a perceptive and observing person. In them, speaking of the heavens and the earth, in them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. The fourth day of creation, God said, let there be you know, lights, the stars, the constellations in the heavens, the greater light to govern or rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. He set in them a tabernacle for the sun. He characterizes the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber every 24 hours. There that sun rises. Isn't that beautiful? You know, and we awaken in the morning. If you have a window to the east and in your house, you look to that window to see the rising of the sun. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, the sun. And the idea of that whole circle, that cycle of things, as the earth rotates on its axis and it revolves around the sun, making 365 point something of those cycles to constitute a year. His going forth is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. You can go to school. You can go to the Department of Cosmology anywhere you please. At home, away from home, Eastern Hemisphere, Western Hemisphere, and the beauty is, it's all the same. The heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, if people would spend more time reflecting upon the marvels of this world that we live in, they would learn much about God. But then they would be sobered and excited at the same time by this world, this universe, which is such a piece of art. The Bible says by design God intends for it to be wrapped up, rolled up, and taken out of the way, to be burned up. What lies behind it? If this is pretty, what must heaven be like? What must it be? But you have to go to school. You have to go to God's divinity school. But secondly, to go through that school, you're also going to have to attend the Department of Law. And several things stand out here in the Psalm as regards what I call the Department of Law. Number one, you have to understand that there's not a place on this planet, just as in the case of the Department of Cosmology, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, everywhere on this planet. The sun comes out of the tabernacle like a bridegroom out of his chamber every day. And it's there for all to see. We also must understand when it comes to divine law, there is not a human being anywhere on this planet who is not amenable to the law of Christ. When Jesus said that God gave Him authority over all flesh, when He says all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth, He satisfied that question. He wields all of, doesn't matter if your last name is Hussein or your last name is Smith, you are amenable to the law of Jesus the Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. David understood that his very words, the meditations of his heart, have to be measured in light of, he said, Jehovah, the rock and the redeemer. The nature of that law, the law of God, look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. You can't be right with God and not deal with the law of God. It would be funny, except it's just too sad. Even within the body of Christ, you have people who have drawn the conclusion that Jesus delivered us from all law. Jesus, it is true, that the law of Moses, a patriarchal law, were taken out of the way with Him. We live under the law of Christ. We live according to. We must abide by the law of Christ. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right. You have to start from the premise that what is right is what the Bible says is right. It's right because God says it's right. And that's the starting point of all rational thought. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. Look at those terms. We've got testimony, we have precepts, we have commandment. Different perspectives on the exact same thing. The fear of Jehovah, and that is that's inextricably bound to the idea of the law of God. The fear of Jehovah emanates from His law. It's clean, it endures forever. The ordinances of God are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter, He said, than honey and the droppings of honeycomb. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, to me this is one of the most poignant sections of Scripture. And Paul was talking about himself. And he was talking about the law of Moses in particular, but the principle there abides. He cites, for example, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he said, I was alive apart from the law once. Speaking of a time in his life, true of every person, when from infancy through childhood and perhaps adolescence, when our consciences and are not fully developed and our capacity to understand right and wrong are not there. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once. He said, but the commandment came. The commandment came, sin revived. And he said, I died. And he said, what then? He said, am I saying that the commandments, that it's bad, the commandments bad? That the law is bad? He said, God forbid. God forbid. In fact, he goes on to say that the commandment is good, that the law is holy and righteous and it's spiritual. And he said, with the mind indeed, he said, I serve the law of God. He said, but I see in my members, I see another law in operation here. What I would that I do not, what I would not that I do, wretched man that I am. And then he is thankful to God that through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we've been freed from the law, that law of sin and death that reigns and governs our members. God's law is to be desired more than gold and fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the droppings of honeycomb. Oh, just imagine, and we're able to do that. We're able to conceive a world, a society, where everybody lives in harmony with divine law. A whole lot of policemen would be put out of work. I'll grant you that. Many government departments would simply disappear. If everybody strove to live in harmony with God, what a sweet, oh, as sweet as honey is. Not sweeter than that concept, is it? No bars on the windows, no locks on the doors. No lying, no cheating, no homes wrecked, no babies and children abused. God's law is a sweet and beautiful thing. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward, he said. But then there's a problem, as we just indicated, where law is concerned. The problem is, human beings, that's you and me, we transgress the law. And so, despite the fact that the law is good, that it's precious, that it's sweeter than honey, there is the reality that you and I are transgressors. That's the crux of the Bible. How holy God punishes the sinner and at the same time forgives him. Well, He punished the sinner in the person of His Son. He who knew no sin, He who kept the law, He who knew no sin became sin. Literally, the Greek word carries the idea He became a sin offering for us. In His body, He bore upon in His body our transgressions. David went through the Department of Law, and you and I must likewise do that. There's no place to go where you can outrun the law of God. There's no such thing as the grace of God, transcending the law of God. They run in tandem. The grace of God makes it possible for you and me to live in harmony with divine law. despite the fact that we are imperfect and despite the fact that we're transgressors. Because the blood of Jesus, when I come to it, it blots out my transgressions. I am justified by it. And then as a child of God, what's that classic passage? If you walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth. It keeps on cleaning us from all sin. It's conditional to be sure, but the blessing is there. And thirdly, there is a department of anthropology or human nature. The department, and so David asks in Romans, in Psalm 19 and verse 12, who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. David understood that the fundamental problem that you and I deal with, we face a lot of things. We have to pay bills, we raise our children, we deal with so many things in life. But the fundamental, I mean right down there, the rubber to the road problem that you and I face is right here. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Men and brethren, on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? What do we do about the problem of sin? On the day of Pentecost, the question was raised, and the psalmist says essentially the same thing here. I love Romans chapter 5. Sometimes it's hard to read and hard to follow. You start reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and there we're comparing Adam to Jesus. Not as the trespass, speaking of the trespass of Adam, so also is the free gift, speaking of the act of self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. For if by the trespass of the one, that's Adam, many died. And we go to funerals today because what Adam did. Death passed to all men for that all sinned. That is, all were included in the consequences, the physical consequences of that one man's sin. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God, though, by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. Not as through one that sinned, he says in verse 16, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift, came of many trespasses unto justification. You see, Adam was one man, one act, and it did have consequences for a bunch of people. Jesus was one man, one act to deal not with the consequences of one person's sinful choices, but the many trespasses of humanity. That's staggering. Every sin ever committed now or which shall be committed through the blood of Christ, that the power for the sinner to be justified is contained therein. And so, when David said, who can discern his errors? Human beings can't take care of their fundamental problem. Our problem is sin. It's not universal health care. It's not solvency of Social Security or any such thing. Our fundamental problem is sin. Who can discern his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts, he said. The problem when it comes to human nature is that we are presumptuous people. We presume to know better than anybody, even than God Almighty. And so David said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. You know, David, when he was king, when he was a powerful man, he saw another man's wife bathing, and because he was king, and because he saw that woman, and because she stirred something in him, he was king. He said, I can have her. He did. And he let loose the dogs of hell in his own life and in the lives of other people. Presumptuous sins. Out of that flow the sins of immodesty, or what Paul calls the sin of will worship in Colossians chapter 2. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. That's the most difficult part of us, is self-control. Learning to rein ourselves. All of self, none of self, and all of thee. I think sometimes we have reversed that. Therein lies of brothers, of sisters, and friends. That's the divinity. That's the cure for atheism. Go to divinity school. You can go. Anybody can go. That doesn't cost anything except honesty, integrity, and the application of thought. observation, perspective. Look in this world that God has made. Look at His handiwork. Look at His law. Look into yourself in light of that law. See yourselves as you are seen by God. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Much later, as He was together with His disciples in John chapter 14, it was Philip who said to Jesus, "Father, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you don't know me, Philip?" And He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Ultimately, if you and I would be inoculated against this horrible sin, this horrible condition called atheism in all of its permutations and manifestations, it will be because we come to the One through whom or by whom we see the Father, and that is Jesus. His will, His life, His perfection, everything about Him leads us to the Father. If the Prophet Muhammad, if through him we get to the God that the Muslims call Allah, well, the person who gets you there tells you a lot about the object of his worship. Jesus of Nazareth, who came in the flesh, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, what do we see in Jesus? Well, we see perfect humanity. We see deity on display. We see the blending of the two. A man approved of God by mighty wonders, works, and signs. A man who, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and slain. And you have to deal with him this very evening. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You cannot know God. You have to come to the One who has shown God to us, the One in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Obey Him, repent of every sin, confess that He is Lord, be baptized and raised to walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, let us look at our legacy, let us look at our lives, let us look whether we are tempted and allured by the siren call of atheism in any of its manifestations. God is in this world and He is all around. He's not far from each one of us. And He has declared the end of that sermon in Acts 17 that He has appointed a day when He will judge all men. And now He commands men that they should all everywhere repent. Maybe that's the choice you need to make this evening.